Sermon on the Mount is the first public discourse by Jesus and the first of five public discourses that Matthew records in his commentary, his version of Jesus' life story. And because he was a Jewish person, it has caused some scholars to question, and I don't know, but they have questioned, could he possibly is he trying to mimic the first five books of Moses, the lawgiver? Is that why Matthew put it the way he did? I mean, this is a Jewish gospel, to be sure. It is written from Jews to Jews. And if you don't put on your little yarmulke, your little beanie on the back of your head, you're going to struggle with understanding the context of what he is saying. I believe personally that Matthew has grouped it into five discourses of Jesus because he is mimicking the first five books of Moses. Moses was called what? The law giver. Okay? What is Jesus doing in his first public discourse? Giving his disciples and the people the laws of the kingdom of God. Now, that would make perfect sense to me if you think of it in Jewish terms. Here's the problem. You and I don't think like Jews. Any full-blood Jewish people in here tonight? Yeah, we're all good goyim. We were born outside the chosen race. Praise God in heaven, the gospel went to the Gentile nations and it's come down to us. But you and I struggle because we grew up in a society that is based upon rules and regulations and things written by Greeks and then Romans. Here's the problem. That is a Western mindset. Hebrew is an Eastern mindset. It has an alphabet that you are so completely unaccustomed to. There are thought processes and grammar involved that you and I could not even begin to imagine. I flew through Greek in seminary and really took to it like a duck to water. Hebrew, yeah, not so much. I was blessed with a prof that said, if you show up to every class and do every single homework assignment, I'll pass you. That's all I needed. That's all I need. I was not interested in A's or B's. For me, Hebrew was a matter of survival because I could never get my brain around it. And if you think you can, that's because you just don't know enough about Hebrew culture, history, mannerisms. But let's just preface the Beatitudes here. Jesus had told Pilate in the last week of his life, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What was Jesus' first public message? Let me just take you back a couple of lessons and help you out with your memory here. What was John the Baptist's first message? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven has come. What was Jesus' first message? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he doing here? He's telling us about the kingdom. If you didn't take notes before, this is a great place to begin. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Every other thing that you could possibly imagine comes underneath that as a subset, including salvation, repentance, the history of Israel, the chosen people, the future kingdom. All of that is a subset of this overarching umbrella called the kingdom of God. That's what God established with Adam and Eve. They lost it due to sin. We understand that. The Old Testament is how God's plan for them was reclaimed despite their sin. It anticipated the time that the Messiah would come and do away with the sins of all of the people. In the Old Testament, the sins were covered over. The Hebrew word is kofar. It means to coagulate blood on top of so as to hide something underneath. The Old Testament did not take away our sins. It covered them over in a symbolic gesture that anticipated the work of Christ, who would remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, who would wash us clean, whiter than snow, and bring perfection into us, at least positionally seated with him in the heavenlies. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, neither are its rules, regulations, and standards that we find in Matthew 5 through 7. Don't try to think of this in natural terms. Oh, this is what I should do. This is what good Christians do. You've missed the point. Oh, this is what I have to do to get into the kingdom of God. You can't. You and I have fallen short the glory of God. Well, what is it then? Is this aspirations? In part. But understand that Jesus kept the whole law for you. In fact, in this very sermon, Jesus will say, think not that I've come to abrogate the law, to do away with it. I've come to what? Fulfill it. He did that which you and I cannot do. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' first attempt at sharing this kingdom teaching with people so that they would fall on their faces, repent of their sins, and say, I have failed to keep the law. I cannot live up to the kingdom standards. Lord Jesus, would you impute to me your righteousness? You've kept the law for me. So Jesus becomes our everything. This is not aspirations that you should go, yep, I think I can do that one. The whole point of this teaching is that God's standard is perfection, and you and I can't meet it. We strive to in this life. Tracy and I had a neat conversation this afternoon about it. We strive to do that because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but we're not trying to earn salvation. We're trying to please Him. Yes, sinful, fallen flesh still gets in the way. But that does not mean that God has relaxed His standards. In the Old Testament, God's standards were what? Perfection. What's God's standard in the New Testament? Perfection. No, God doesn't sleep on the job. That's for sure. Nor does He cut sinners any slack. So you either accept Jesus Christ as the payment for all of our sins, or we stand before Him covered in our own sins. And that's what Jesus was trying to avoid. Understand this, the plan of God for every man, woman, child ever born is He wants us in His kingdom. He wants us in His kingdom. And He has done everything possible to ensure that we come into the kingdom. That's the gospel in a message. In a nutshell, the gospel is there is a kingdom that the Son of God offered to people. He desires every man, woman, and child ever born since Adam and Eve to come into that kingdom. But sin stands in the way. For you Jews, you understand that the Old Testament covered over your sins until the Savior could come. He has come. His name is Jesus. He is the one through our faith and hope and trust and confidence in Him washes away our sins. He is the one who then imputes to us His own righteousness because we had none. So the Sermon on the Mount is to tell us something about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament reads much the same. If you read starting in Exodus and you go through the law and the rest of that, even if you could get through the Ten Commandments and say, I think I could do that. Here's the problem. From the womb to the tomb, if you've ever blown one of them, James says we're guilty of breaking the entire law. Have you ever sinned since you left the womb? Calculators don't go that high. I am so grateful that I am saved by grace, not works. The good works that I do now as a Christian are because I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm not trying to earn my way into it. I'm doing these good works because I'm already in it. This is the way kingdom kids should act. This is the ideal that is set before us. It's like raising kids. You set before your kids an ideal. I have a 20-month-old grandson at home, and we're trying to teach him to talk, which is a lot like Gil trying to teach me how to shoot. It's kind of a pointless exercise, but it makes him feel good, and he's a splendid teacher. I'm just not a great student, but I pick up my grandson, and he points to something like, what is that? Grandpa and I tell him, that is a refrigerator. Can you say refrigerator? not a prayer of doing that. You know, we're lucky if we get Gaga and Gugu at this point. It's not that I have unrealistic expectations, but eventually we have to speak. Eventually we have to say something so we can communicate with each other, hopefully in a language that we both understand. Well, what Jesus is doing is He's setting forth the language, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. This is who we are. This is how we act because of our position. This is what it's going to be like when we get there. For 1,000 years that Christ reigns on this earth, this is the kingdom stuff right here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember the word repent. What does it mean? to turn. It just means, in essence, to turn. What it implies is we turn from something to something else. In this case, we turn from sin to God. And we went over the word metanoeo. Remember, noeo is the Greek term for the word mind. And meta means literally beyond. Like these bones in the back of my hand. The bones in my wrist are called carpal bones. The ones right beyond that are called metacarpals. The bones around your ankle are called tarsals. The bones that head to your toes are called metatarsals. Why? Because they are beyond your tarsal bones. Okay, are you starting to get the picture now? So repentance is more than just turning from something to something else. It is something that goes beyond the mind. Repentance involves the heart, the soul. It's not just an academic exercise. Okay, from an engineering standpoint, I can see that I broke the law of God and Jesus kept the law and I need to accept him. Okay, so logical, A, B, C, it all makes sense. Okay, fine, I'm saved. Not really. Salvation is not a response to an academic exercise. We're to love the Lord our God, the Old Testament said, with how much of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? All. But not just your mind, but your soul and your strength as well. Your mind, yes. Your soul, oh, that's a lot deeper, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. When he showed up on the scene right after his baptism and said, repent, let's go beyond your mind. Here's where the Jews were stuck. Religion for them had become an academic exercise. The religion was headed up by academics with their PhDs. They were called rabbis, they were called Pharisees, they were called Sadducees. And for them, and as if the Old Testament wasn't enough, as if the Ten Commandments weren't enough, the 613 total regulations that God required of his people, they began to write these books called the Mishnah, which is their oral tradition about the law. Then they had subsections beneath that, the Gemara and the Gematria, and they started adding to the law. You know, the Old Testament said you shouldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath. Well, what they decided was to amplify on that. Well, here's what God really meant. You shouldn't walk more than 1,000 paces from your home. That's what it said in the Mishnah. Here's the problem. It didn't say that in God's word. But these rabbinic academics said that it was. You couldn't walk more than 1,000 paces. They actually said that if you wear your false teeth on the Sabbath, you are bearing a burden. You can't do it. Well, to me, it's going to be a lot more work trying to get through dinner without your teeth than with them. But they didn't consider that a burden. You know, there was things you could do, things you couldn't do. Jesus and his disciples were walking through the fields one day, picking grains of wheat and rubbing them in their hands and eating the kernel inside. And they said, oh, your disciples are guilty of harvesting. What? Harvesting? The Old Testament provided that you wouldn't work the edges of your fields so people could go, the poor people of the land could go, and they could do exactly what the disciples were doing. But they had embellished and amplified on the law. We call that today legalism. Legalism can take a wide variety of forms. And you can put it all under this category of religion, which is man's rules by which man should live by to enter into the kingdom of God. When I first got saved back in Oklahoma City in 1972, hung out with some kids from the Pentecostal Holiness Movement. And I said, hey, why don't we catch a show after church? They said, oh, no, we can't go to movies. That's a sin. Really? Got chapter and verse for that? No, but we were told by our religious academics that we shouldn't. Granted, there's some shows that you absolutely should not go see. I agree with that totally. But to lay down a law that is not scriptural and you lay that on top of everybody else, on top of the law which is already given, you've added to them a burden which Peter says in the book of Acts, neither we nor our forefathers could keep. Why do you lay these burdens upon people? And so this friend of mine, you know, I said, well, what else can't you do? You can't go to the movies. I mean, you know, what can you do? He says, we can go out after church and we can eat like pigs. I said, really? So gluttony's allowed, but watching movies is somehow worse for you. I guess that makes sense to somebody in your denomination. It just doesn't mean. What else can't you? Can't go dancing. Really? Is it like a sin if you do?
Yeah.
Got chapter and verse for that?
No.
It's man-made rules.
What about David's death?
I didn't know that then. I was just saved. All I did know is it sounded stupid. You know? I mean, stupid sounds stupid whether you've been saved a day or 10 years. Stupid still sounds stupid. By any other color or smell, it is still stupid. It just didn't make sense to me. If we couldn't keep the rules and regulations in the Old Testament, then the answer is not to add more rules and regulations to them. But that's exactly what the Jews did. So when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he said, not only should you turn from your sin to God, but you're going to have to go beyond your mind and open up your soul and worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus would say later on. So we understand here then what is being said is Jesus is simply setting forth what the kingdom of God is going to be like. What its rules are, or at least its standards. I hate to use the word rules because it's not rules so much as God's standard, once again, is perfection. He's going to tell us so much about this. Now, I don't know how deep I want to get into this. The sermon was delivered on one of the low-lying mountainsides to the north and west of Capernaum, at the northwest edge of the Lake of Galilee. And in that region, there's all sorts of low-lying hills that have these almost ramps going up to them. And they're level places, but they're at an incline. And then the top of the mountain, it almost, in several different places there, just northwest of Capernaum, it's easily visible. I mean, it's 1,000 yards from Capernaum. It makes a natural amphitheater. So you can stand at the head of these natural inclines, this mountainside, as it says here, and you could, in a single voice, you could have 10,000 people hear you easily just because of the natural acoustics that are there. It's an amazing thing that I've not seen anywhere else. Who was Jesus talking to? Scholars? Was he giving a PhD dissertation that only PhDs could understand? Who was he talking to? Laymen, fishermen, farmers, agrarian people. People that had grown up in Jewish religion and circles, had heard the teaching in their synagogues all about the rules and the regulations, and they had probably reached a point where they were fed up with the religion, but they were Jewish, and so, you know, this is part and parcel, we got to do it. So they put up with legalism that was just increasing by leaps and bounds. And what they would typically do, the rabbis would, who taught in the synagogues, is they would compare themselves with themselves. They would say, well, according to Rabbi Hillel, he says this, but Rabbi Shammai, he says this. And, you know, and they quoted each other, much like pastors in pulpits today quote people in commentaries and other pastors. And Jesus didn't do that. So he shocked the people. It says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that they were amazed at his teaching because he didn't teach like the rabbis. He didn't use big words they couldn't understand. He probably spoke Aramaic. And I'm going to point out a few details of the text here as to why I think he spoke Aramaic. Aramaic is related to Hebrew. It's sort of a dumbed down version of Hebrew. Hebrew at Jesus' ministry time here was only used by the rabbis in the temple and occasionally by the leaders of the synagogues in synagogues. It was an ancient language. It's much like Wendy. Where's Wendy? She's teaching. Great. Wendy would be the first to tell you, you guys in America do not speak English. And she's right. I've spent some time in England, and they speak the proper King's English. We have slaughtered it, at least in their minds. So we're speaking Aramaic. The Hebrews, the upscale guys that invented all this stuff, well, they were still speaking Hebrew in the time of Jesus, but they were speaking Ebonics by the normal people. You know, that's kind of what it was reduced down to. They could make out every third or fourth or fifth word in the Hebrew, but it was like if you were a kid growing up in the Catholic Church going to Latin masses. How much of that did you really understand?
Yeah, not much.
Not much. You followed along in a missal and you took it for granted. They were saying in Latin what you had in English, but you weren't sure. I mean, they could have been saying hot dogs and hamburgers in Latin, and you wouldn't have known the difference. You don't know what they were saying. Jesus spoke in a language of the common man, which was Aramaic. It wouldn't have been Hebrew because only scholars could have understood it then. It wouldn't have been Greek because that's what the pagans of the world, and it was also the language of commerce. That's what they spoke. These are farmers. These are carpenters. A carpenter is talking to them. A common, ordinary, blue-collar tradesman. Okay? So I believe that Jesus is speaking to them in Aramaic, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew was told to record it and write it down a number of years later in Koine Greek, which became the lingua franca, the common language of the entire world. And by the way, it is the single most articulate language that mankind has ever invented. So it carries across to us in Greek, but there is little doubt in my mind that he spoke it in Aramaic to very common people. And so these guys were not scholars. They didn't overthink these things. Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God. And if God is perfect, they expect his standards, his rules, his regulations to be perfect. His standards aren't high. God's standards are perfect. They're as high above us as the stars are above our heads. God says, my ways are not your ways. You know? So let's not think approaching these Beatitudes that we can keep them. They are standards. These are standards that we should strive for. But I understand weak flesh can sometimes get in the way. We should never stop trying to aspire to keep these so as to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But understand that someday when we are perfect in our bodies, as we now are in our position in Christ Jesus, then we'll be keeping all of these perfectly. In the meantime, this is a dress rehearsal. That's what this is. Life is a dress rehearsal. It is not real life. It is only a test. Jesus was speaking not only, it says in verse 1, now when he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. Some scholars say, well, Jesus went up on the mountainside to get away from the crowds. And it is true that occasionally in his ministry, he took his disciples and got away. But it doesn't specifically say that here. And I can't read it into the original text. It doesn't say Jesus separated himself from the crowds. It does in other places when he did that. But it appears to me here, and on the basis of the last verse of chapter 7, it says the crowds, after he got done with the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds, it says, were amazed at his teaching. Well, where were the crowds in between? The crowds in verse 1 of chapter 5 and the crowds in verse 28 of chapter 7, they were with him all the time. That's who he's speaking to. That was the only reason that he would go up unto what Luke calls a level place, and Matthew says on a mountainside, because it's an amphitheater where many people can hear you. If you only got 12 guys, let's find somebody's house and have coffee. We don't need a mountainside to do that. I think the crowds are with him, although there are some scholars that see it very differently. They think that he just sat down with his disciples alone. I do not think so, because the kingdom of God is open to all. Makes sense to me then he would address all about the kingdom of God. It was delivered publicly. It appears to be all done at one sitting, although Luke has it in different places. He's divided up his material differently than Matthew has. Teachers commonly sat down, and that's what it says in verse 1 that Jesus did. That is the formal teaching position. You know, you could have conversations with people, but if we're going to have a formal sitting, it's like coming into my office and saying, Pastor Jim, I want you to teach me Greek. Okay. I'm going to sit down behind my desk. You're going to sit down in the chair in front of me. We're going to hit the books because it is big and hairy. It is hard. And I haven't yet, in 25 years of ministry, had one person see it through to the end. It is that difficult. It's not so much that it's difficult, so much as it's exhaustive. It is exhaustive, and it contains linguistic mechanisms we just don't have in English. People say, oh, this is a word-for-word translation. That is only said by somebody who knows nothing about linguistic translation whatsoever, and certainly less than nothing about Greek. In Greek, in a single verb, you can put five prefixes on it, have the root and alter voice, tense, and mood in the middle of that, and put five suffixes on the end of it, and it'll take us a paragraph to interpret that. In the Greek, it's one word. It's this long, but it's one word. You can't do that in English. In the opening chapter of Ephesians, there is one sentence that Paul's right. It is the mother of all run-on sentences. It contains over 200 words before he puts a period on it. You go, dude, you have just violated every English literature rule there is. Yeah, well, he didn't write it in English. So get a clue. What he was doing in opening all of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians is saying, you have to take this as a whole. Do not parse this up. You cannot take verse 1 out of context. You can't look at any of these verses out of the context of the whole. And that's a linguistic device we don't have access to in the English language. They did in Greek. But a good pastor will bring that out for you and say, we have to consider this whole opening chapter as a whole. Can't just take it apart. That Ephesians 1 is the worst place in the world to try to find a three-point sermon. Some expositors say, well, you need to have a three-point sermon with opening and closing illustrations that tie together. Yeah, show me one in the Bible. If that is the only way to preach God's word, why can't I find an expositional sermon anywhere in the entire Bible from Genesis to Maps? Because I think there are more ways to skin the cat. Let God be God. I think there's a place for a topical sermon, a place for verse-by-verse teaching, a place for a word study. Let God be God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him, it seems like, in addition to these. And he began to teach them. Verse 2 is an interesting verb there. Began to teach them. In the Greek language, there's two ways to put things in the past tense. There's the aorist tense, which is to look at something in the past as a point in time event. I stubbed my toe yesterday. That happened then. I haven't been stubbing my toe ever since then. It was a point in time event, and it happened in the past. But there is another past tense in the Greek called the imperfect, which means I did something in the past, and I've been continuing to do it ever since. And that is the tense that's used here. Jesus began to teach, yes, but he kept on teaching them throughout his whole earthly ministry. And I believe that is why Luke has it put in different places. I think at different times, Jesus probably said the same thing 100 times. You know, love one another. How often did he record that in the book, in the Gospel of John? Only 158,000 times. Because that's what I don't doubt that he repeated himself often. Don't you do that with your kids? You don't tell them, I told you 6 months ago not to put your hand in the cookie jar, young Johnny. You don't remember? He's 6 months old. Of course he doesn't remember. It's reinforced through repetition, isn't it? The Bible does exactly the same thing because we are children. And so the important stuff he mentions again and again and again and again, it's not because we're stupid, but there is reinforcement through repetition. Ask any elementary school teacher. It's the first thing they teach you in how to teach. Say it again and again. And then tell them what you said and then say it again. And then ask them what you said and then test them on it and then tell them again what you said. Well, that's what a pastor should do in the pulpit. He should be reinforcing the things that are really important, okay? So when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, you're going to find that word kingdom scattered throughout the Bible over 1,000 times. God is trying. He wants us all in the kingdom. He wants us all in the kingdom. The best of us, the worst of us, and everybody in between. So Jesus began to teach them. He began. He didn't stop there. He kept saying it time after time after time. These guys had been raised on rabbinic teaching. They knew the rules and regulations and rituals. And yeah, I can't walk 1,000 paces. No doubt in my mind that they had heard all of this stuff 1,000 times. But Jesus in verse 3, and here's one of the other reasons I think that he spoke in Aramaic. It says in our version, if you're looking at an NIV, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word are does not appear in the original. And that is a violation of the rules of grammar of Greek. Greek says you have to have a subject, you have to have a verb, you got to have something that's receiving the action of the verb. Okay? Johnny hit the ball. You see what I'm saying? You got somebody who's doing it, you got an action, that's called a verb, and you got something over here that's receiving the work of the action. Same rules in the Greek. You got to have a subject, you got to have a verb, you got to have a direct object. That's just the way it is. And yet in this Greek text, there is no R, A-R-E. It isn't in the original language, and it isn't in these first 11 verses. How is it that Jesus could violate the language? Well, if he's speaking Aramaic, which is very closely related to Hebrew, in Hebrew language, they often deleted the verb, and they expected you to supply it. Okay? It was a proto-language almost. I mean, the ancient Hebrew didn't even have vowels, for crying out loud. They didn't have vowels. So just imagine your name with all of the vowels removed. And that's how they got by in their alphabet. How do you pronounce that? Well, I'll bet you if I took all of the vowels out of your name, you could still pronounce your name. See? You would pronounce it. You know how it's pronounced. Other people would pick that up, but they didn't have vowels back then. So there's a lot of times in the Hebrew language, and one of the difficulties of translating Hebrew is sometimes one word will mean a whole bunch of different things depending on the context. We do that sometimes in the English language. The word R-E-A-D, how do you pronounce that? Are you sure? She said red. You said read. Which of you is right? Is it the color red? Well, how do I know that? R-E-D. But they sound exactly alike. Red. How come the word wren, the bird, how come it doesn't start with R? It's got a W in front of it. How stupid is that? Why isn't it wren? Our language doesn't make a whole lot of sense, you know? So sometime in our language, we use that word love like that. And some people hate it. I think it's an abuse of our language when you say, man, I love my dog. Good dog is a man's best friend. I love a good chili. I love my wife. I love my shoes. I'll tell you what, if my wife loves me the way she loves her shoes, we're all in trouble. Greeks would have never made that mistake. They got different words for that. But in the Hebrew language, sometimes one word covered a wide variety of meanings, and you kind of it presents translation difficulties. But here in But because the Hebrews are used to not having the verb, it doesn't belong here either then if Jesus is speaking Aramaic. Blessed the poor in spirit. What he's saying is, oh, how blessed the children of the kingdom of God are. Oh, how blessed. Not that you're going to be, but are now. Because you're citizens of the kingdom. It's not that you have to wait. I just have to struggle through life. Defeated and beat up a whole life. Just Satan whooping me left and right. Biffing. And I just have to survive till I can walk into the kingdom. No, what Jesus is saying is you're blessed right here, right now. Because you're a citizen of the kingdom. You're a son, a daughter of the living God. You're cleansed in the blood of Jesus. That's your identity. The stuff that happens to you on this earth means nothing in light of eternity. It's just the inconvenience that Satan throws at us to distract us from the eternal. Say again? We've been adopted into the family of God. Amen. I love that. Tear up the old birth certificate. Write me a new one. That's what Jesus did. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, there was a wooden plaque that was put over his head? What was on that wooden plaque? Anybody remember? What? You had it right. King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's written in three different languages. The title list always contained the crime for which the victim was being crucified. That was his crime. King of the Jews. I'll tell you what belonged on that title list. Everything you and I ever did. They couldn't have put a title list that size on the cross because there wouldn't have been room enough for all of the people that have ever lived and every sin they ever committed. But that was the crime for which he died. He is the King of the Jews, but he died for me and for my sins. He, by his death and by his blood, has washed away all of my sins. He's imputed to me his own righteousness, and I've been adopted into his family. I am a prince. There is nobody else on this planet that would agree with that. You couldn't tell it by looking at my stuff or my dog or my cat or my house or my hot dogs. You couldn't tell that I'm a prince by any of that stuff. You can only tell it by who I am in Christ Jesus according to Scripture. That's your real identity. You and I tend to get our self-worth from strokes that we get from people, the things that people say about us, how articulate we come across, our education, our jobs, our background, our money, our social status, a thousand other things that mean nothing in the kingdom of God. But we tend to measure each other. We tend to measure churches that way. We tend to measure pastors that way. How many PhDs do you have? You think Jesus cares? He was a carpenter and spoke to them. Words of wisdom such as have not ever been uttered by mankind. But all of the things that you and I are told by the world are so important, absolutely mean nothing in the kingdom of God. So you have to think like you are a citizen of another country when you come to the Beatitudes. They apply to every one of us. Jesus was teaching not just the disciples. This isn't just teaching just for the clergy or the elite. He's got all of the crowds with him, the young, the old, the dumb, the smart, and everybody in between. In other words, all of the kingdom's rules apply to everyone exactly the same. Amen. And there's no exceptions. I like that, quite frankly. These, as I said Sunday, are not the be happy attitudes. The word blessed in verse 3 means far, 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 far more than that. It stands first in the Greek in the sentence to provide emphasis. You are blessed. You're going to have to remind yourself that often. Because somebody says, oh, yeah, you couldn't afford your car payment. Man, you're not blessed. How come you don't have a church of 5,000 people? You're not blessed. Yeah, I'm blessed apart from anything that's going on in this life. I am blessed because of who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm blessed because of what he's done for me. And as well, he's done miracles for us. How many diseases of yours has he healed? How many colds? How many flus? How many hospital visitations? How many car accidents has he saved us from? How many times has he plucked you out of the fire? We are blessed. Satan wants you to believe otherwise. Oh, I'd be blessed if I just made more money. I'd be blessed if I was married to Hillary Clinton. That's a leap. Okay, Kim Kardashian. I'd fill in the blank with somebody that you think is really cool or something. I'm blessed not because of what I possess, but who I am. Okay?
We're not blessed by the things we have. We are blessed by what is in our hearts, Jesus.
Well put. We are blessed not because of our possessions or what we have or our bank statements or anything else. I'm blessed because of who I am in Christ Jesus and the eternal destiny that there is nothing Satan can do about. That's what makes me blessed. Regardless of what happens to you in this life, it pales in comparison with what's waiting for you. Positionally, I'm given all of this in spirit form already. All of the promises of God, every word of his is yes and amen. It'll happen. Jojo? Yeah, amen. We talked about the difference Sunday between happiness and joy. In fact, the word happiness in the English language, hap, means circumstances. Happenstance, you've heard that term before. Oh, it's just happenstance, you know, whatever. Fortune, your destiny. You know, there's a lot of flaky, weird words out there that kind of sound all ethereal. But, you know, the bottom line is happiness comes and goes with self and circumstances. If you got a sinus infection, you're not all that happy. Not until you can get some hands on some Sudafed or at least a good hot dog or at least have somebody feel sorry for you, a dog to lick your face, something. You know, you're a person in need then. But happiness is totally dependent upon circumstances. You know, you can wake up happy and go outside and find a flat tire. And what happens to your happiness? It's deflated. No pun intended. But you get the idea. Joy. Joy is kind of a bedrock that it undergirds everything else in my life because it's unshakable. It's like granite. It's the island of Malta. It's the rock of Gibraltar. Nothing can shake that because nothing can take it from me. Does that just make sense? Joy is not dependent upon circumstances because circumstances can't alter my eternal destiny. It can't alter who I am in Christ Jesus. So I have to remind myself a lot of times who I am in Christ Jesus because the enemy will lie to me.
Your wife would love you more if you weighed 10 pounds less, Jim.
I'll take off my shoes. I'll take off my belt and might take my wallet out. 5 pounds. It's a lie. It's a lie. Oh, I'd be happier if I just had this or had that. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. That's why we're reminded over and over again, everything you hear in your ears that's whispered by Satan, it's a lie. He's the father of all lies. That's what he does. That's the language he speaks. And he speaks through the world. Remember, he told Jesus, he said, showed him all of the kingdoms of this world. He said, all of these are mine, and I can give them to whomever I want. This world, that's why it's trying to ram its values down you. It's Satan's values, not God's. And Satan is doing everything he can to lead people on this planet away from the knowledge of God, because he doesn't want them to come into the kingdom. Why? Because he can't come into the kingdom. And he sure as the Dickens doesn't want you to come in. Did you know Dickens is an old German word that means devil? Anyway, where did that come from? I have no idea. Gad.
Everything that's thrown at us, maybe from devil, everything, the house, cars, riches, treasures, just all the everything. But doesn't mean we're blessed. We could be blessed even if we're homeless. Because no matter what, we will be going home.
That's exactly right. There is a mansion just over the hilltop. Da, 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 da. The best part of our experience is yet ahead. The first 30 seconds we're in heaven, we'll go, man, whatever I went through on earth, it was worth it. It was worth it. Blessed. It stands first in the sentence. I told you, I shared with you Sunday, Cyprus was referred to by the Greeks as Hei Makaria, the beautiful island. And it's from the same word that blessed comes from, Makarios. Makarios. Means more than happy. And what the Greeks meant by the island of Cyprus, it was called the happy island because they felt that it was so lovely, it was so fruitful, so magnificent and majestic, so rich and fertile, that a man would never need to go beyond its coastline to find the perfectly peaceful, contented, and blessed life. You don't have to go beyond the kingdom of God to find your deepest needs met. It will meet needs the world cannot. The world cannot, because it is under the heel of Satan. Cyprus was said to have had such a climate, such beautiful flowers and fruits, trees, minerals, and natural resources, that it contained within itself everything that was needed for a life of perfect contentment. So when Jesus is telling us about the kingdom of God, he's saying within the kingdom of God is everything that you need. You don't need anything outside the kingdom of God. You don't need fancy this or riches or houses or all the stuff the world says that you need. Don't lust after the stuff the world does. It won't make you happy anyway. Or Hollywood folks wouldn't be committing suicide. If wealth and riches were all there is to it, they wouldn't be shoving needles in their arms doing drugs. They're still looking for something that Hollywood and its riches and fame has not given them. Within the kingdom of God, right here, right now, we have all that we could ever hope to in meeting our needs. We don't need to look elsewhere. Did Jesus say the kingdom of God is within you? You've already got all of the resources you need. Between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you have all that you need. The Bible says you have no need that any man should counsel you. And yet a pastor's greatest load these days, I'm the exception, but a pastor's greatest load these days is counseling. And if you ask most pastors, they hate counseling. And the reason they hate it is nobody listens to them. They don't even think they're real counselors because they're not having to pay them $150 an hour. And yet most counselors out there that are charging $150 an hour have a bachelor's degree, and most pastors have master's degrees. And yet they prefer to go to people that the world considers to be valid counselors. You have all that you need in the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God, you have every resource you need. Don't look outside the kingdom of God for these things. It is within you already. The Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. Jesus said, what else do we need? We are already blessed. It's not something we'll enter into someday, but it's something that we have already entered into today because of our faith in Christ Jesus. But as I said, verse 3, there's no verb there which violates Greek grammar. So Jesus more than likely, I don't want to be rigidly dogmatic on it, but if he's speaking to the common people in the crowds that are present, he's speaking Aramaic. And they could do without a verb there just fine. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit is what Jesus is saying. It's not just pious platitudes that we hope for in the future. It's congratulations on what already is. We are blessed right here, right now. Makarios describes that which is internal and is completely sufficient to meet every need. Did not Paul say, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? That's where my Makarios comes from, because of that blessed promise. I am a blessed man. I'm a blessed man. If nothing in this life ever went my way, it doesn't matter. I am a blessed man. And yet in this life, I'm blessed with miracle after miracle, healing after healing, people after people, church after church, the word of God. Oh, I am blessed coming and going. And the joy that comes from knowing that we are blessed is serene. It is peaceful. It is victorious. It is contented. It is untouchable by the circumstances of this world. Get alone with God often. Turn off the cell phone, the iPad, the earbuds. God speaks in a still small voice. Make time for God, and there you'll find joy and peace and contentment that is untouchable, self-contained, and is completely independent of me and my circumstances. It's available to me because of my relationship with God, because of Christ Jesus and what he has done. So in light of that, now that you know what the word blessed means, blessed are, that would be in the present tense in our English language, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt. And you have no standing in and of yourself before God. And you realize that. It's closely aligned with the whole concept of humility. And I've told you before, humility is simply, it's not saying, oh, poor, lowly me, I'm a miserable wretch and a worm and nobody would ever love me. You know, that's not humility. That's some kind of sanctified, sanctimonious nonsense is what that is. To be poor in spirit means to realize that in me, apart from Christ Jesus, I can do no good thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul said. For those that realize how bankrupt we actually are in our standing before God, we acknowledge our need of Jesus, and ours is the kingdom of heaven. Walk in humility all of your life, please. Don't let pride and arrogance get the best of you. You can become proudful about the things of the world. I had a conversation with a lawyer friend of mine the other day, and I said, some pastors are very proud of their education. Some pastors are very prideful of the size of their church or their influence or how many followers they have on Twitter or Facebook. You and I, we need to die to pride. I can be proud of my kids, proud of my grandkids, you know. The pride of self and life. 1 John says, you don't want to go there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, there in the original languages, it is in the future tense, which means our ultimate comfort will come when we stand in God's presence. It is in the future tense there. I am blessed now. According to verse 3, according to verse 4, I'll be blessed in the kingdom to come. Blessed are the meek. The problem with the word meek in our English language is it rhymes with the word weak. And we expect the one means exactly what the other does. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the word meek, it was used in the Greek language to describe a horse that had been broken. It now becomes usable. Couldn't ride it before. It wasn't worth nothing before. But once it becomes broken, so what it really is meekness is strength under control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, last one mentioned, is self-control. Interesting. To be meek is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. It is to see yourself for who you really are. It is to see God for who He really is. It results in humility. It keeps me meek. I don't ever want a reputation for being overbearing. I would rather quit the ministry than have that reputation as a pastor. I don't ever want to be known as overbearing. I don't want that reputation in my house. I want to speak quietly. I want to speak gently with my wife, with my kids. If I have to raise my voice, it should only be because we're outside and they're six blocks away and I need to holler, come home. When's the last time you raised your voice? You shouldn't have. You're a citizen of the kingdom. Do you see Jesus out of control and yelling? If we're to be like our Heavenly Father, why do we not emulate Him? Did not Jesus say, I am meek and lowly? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You should find rest. We'll come across that later on in Matthew chapter 11. If Jesus was meek and He is our example in all things, then you and I should be meek. Guys, gals are better at this than guys. The reason is because guys are dirt clods. Here we are. And guys, listen carefully to me, please. Do not raise your voice. Because I can tell you this from my experience. As soon as you do, all effective communication has just stopped. Things escalate from that point, and you get in the flesh from that point. I think back to the last time I raised my voice. What, honey? What, must have been like 50, 60 years ago. Yeah, liars go to hell. I can't lie. It's a lot closer than that. What? Why? Why? What was accomplished when I did? Did I somehow desire to come across more forcefully because I'm insecure in my manhood? Am I trying to prove that I'm stronger than her, bigger than her? I can bully her around? God, forgive us. Never raise your voice. If that is unclear to anyone, please see me immediately after this teaching. I need to talk to you. Do not raise your voice. You don't need to. Your credibility does not come from the volume of your voice, but what comes from your heart. Didn't Jesus say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? Well, what's in your heart? Capital One says, what's in your wallet? Who cares? I got nothing in my wallet. What's in your heart? That's the issue as far as God is concerned. He couldn't care less what's in your wallet. Blessed are these folks, those that are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. The meek will inherit the earth. Bullies do in the meantime. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Again, it's in the future tense. The completion of the work that began the day we accepted Jesus Christ will be perfected when we stand before the throne room of God. Today, I alluded to that in a song. In my quiet time, and I can't get it out of my head, it says when God took Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, when he appeared, he saw a throne. And there in front of the throne was a pavement as clear as crystal, but it was the color of sapphire. Now, I'm a guy, so I don't know much about gems or gemstones. So I looked up did a Google search on sapphires. Oh, my. What a fantastic color. I can tell by looking around the room what most of you guys' favorite color is. Denny's, it's blue. My favorite color, well, you can't tell it. Could if you could see my socks. My favorite color is blue. I wear a lot of blue, probably too much blue. And when I don't, I wear black because Kathy says it hides my weight. What do I know about these things? I'd wear flip-flops and T-shirts and if it was up to me, but God's favorite color appears to be blue. When I was doing DISC training for corporations, which is personality profiling, to try to fit the best personality in the best job to make sure that it was compatible, under DISC training, they sat us in a room, and they had already done this test training. DISC is the four personality profile types. And they had us sit around, and we didn't know this, but they sat us around by what our personality was. And everybody on this side of the room was wearing red. And everybody on that side of the room was wearing green. And everybody on that side of the room was wearing blue. And all of the bullies and the heads of the organization were all wearing red. They always told you red tie is a power tie. And as I looked around at these different colors, it was interesting looking at the different personality characteristics of these people. And the people that were fascinated with the color blue, like myself, were called steadfast people. And that's what the S in DISC stood for. Steadfast. We find blue everywhere in the Bible, around the throne of God. It is certainly one of his favorite colors. The only other color that is mentioned nearly as many times as blue is green. And according to that personality profiling, green is the color of people. People lovers, people influencers. So you combine those two attributes, green and blue, with God. He's a real people person that is steadfast. I want to be just like that. I love people. I love green. In fact, you know what my favorite color is? Blue-green. Teal. I love people, and I love steadfast. You know, and that's why I can tell people confidently, you know, I'm going to pastor this church till the day I die. You can plant me in back of the pulpit. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not looking for promotion. I'm not candidating other churches and wouldn't accept it if it was offered to me. I'm stuck with you for life, and you're stuck with me for life. I like long-term relationships, but apparently God does too. And that is, to me, the coolest possible thought. What Jesus is saying in these first 11 verses is, regardless of what happens to you on your difficult journey through life, understand this. A, you are blessed. And B, you aren't going to believe how blessed you're going to be. You're blessed now. That should give you hope and meaning and purpose to your life. It should make you feel good about yourself. And regardless of the hardships, don't throw a pity party. Understand, I'm blessed now because I'm loved now. I'm blessed now because of the promises of God that I have now. I'm blessed now because of my identity in Christ Jesus. I'm blessed now because all of my sins have been forgiven. I'm blessed now because the Holy Spirit of God lives right in here. I'm blessed now because I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm not looking for it. It's already inside me. I have every reason for hope. I have a positive mental attitude then because I know he who I have trusted and am persuaded that he is able to fully, fully deliver me. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6. They will be filled to perfect measure in the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That will be one of the rules that you and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. We will be merciful, not gullible. Merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We will behold him with our own eyes. People have often asked me, when we get to heaven, are we going to see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Yeah. You got Jesus' word on it right here. 1 John says that when we see him, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I know that we're going to see the Father, and I know that we're going to see the Son, the Holy Spirit. Because the word breath, wind, and spirit is all the same word, maybe he's the air we breathe in heaven. I don't know. Such things capture my imagination in flights of fancy. Just put a grin on my face and in my heart I can't shake. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. I'll tell you what, there's a critical role in the church today for peacemakers. People that settle arguments. Just had a talk with my son, Don, and he had somebody that had kind of mediated a heated discussion he had with another person. And he said, I was amazed that person just seemed to bring us right down. You know, I find that often, and I'm sure Tracy could say the same thing in counseling. Two people will come in and they're madder than wet hens. They're madder than hens that you squirted with a garden hose, you know, and hose down. And they come in you know, and it is so cool to be able to say, would you guys join hands with me and pray? Yes, I'll pray. And after we pray for a minute or two, just kind of, peace comes into the room because we've invited the Prince of Peace into it. Yes. And that's a wonderful thing. Be a peacemaker. You don't have to be a pastor to be a peacemaker. Be a person who diffuses hostile situations. Be a person who mediates those kind of discussions. Maybe in your own home. Maybe in the workplace. Maybe even in church. Maybe while these two people, they just can't seem to sit down eye to eye. Paul talked about that in the letter to the Philippians. He said, Euodia and Syntyche, why don't you guys, two guys agree? And then he said, my loyal yoke fellow, but it's a proper name named Zizicus. He apparently was asking him to mediate between these two ladies. Isn't Christ described as our mediator? Shouldn't we be mediators? Yeah, blessed are the peacemakers. Not only bringing peace in contentious situations, but the ultimate peace we can put them in touch with is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think until the Prince of Peace takes up residence in our heart, everything else is kind of a temporary fix. It just makes sense to me. I want to be a peaceful man. I don't know what your aspirations are in this life. For some people, it's to be rich, own a Lamborghini. Why? You'd have to speak Italian to order spark plugs. And they'd cost $150 a piece. And then who's going to put them in? You know, what's your aspiration in life? Should be to live as close to Christ Jesus as you possibly can. I want to please him with all of my heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Yeah, people will make fun. People will call us names. Maybe your own family members will call you some religious zealot or make fun of your beliefs or ridicule your Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know the word witnesses is mentioned many times in the New Testament? It talks about witnesses, but that word in the original Greek is the word martyr. Martyr, those that were willing to witness even to the point of death, regardless of what people said. And some of the things that you read about in early church literature, I mean, talk about tests. You and I don't know what persecution is. Some of these people had their children torn from them in the Colosseum and told, either you recant of your faith or we feed your children to the wild animals. You say that you would be willing to die for Christ, but how about your children? In fact, if you go to the Colosseum at Rome today, the Colosseum floor is still, to this very day, stained with the blood of the martyrs that were slaughtered by the millions under the reigns of 10 successive emperors of Rome that viciously persecuted. You and I don't know what persecution is. We really don't. Peter, his wife was crucified, and they told Peter, if you just recant your faith, we'll take her down off the cross and attend to her wounds. All you've got to do is say, I don't believe in Christ Jesus. It's all a myth. It's a lie we made up. And for 3 days, he watched her slowly and agonizingly perish, being crucified like a common criminal. And then when he was about to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner that my Lord and Savior was. Would you crucify me upside down, please? And they did. And he expired. That's what it is to be a martyr. Never use that word flippantly. Never use the word persecution flippantly. You have never been persecuted. I have never been persecuted. I've been inconvenienced. I hesitate to call them trials in light of such things. But Jesus promised to them, and I'm sure it served well the many martyrs who faced the wild animals in the Colosseums around the Roman Empire. Blessed are those who were persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Satan may be able to take your life, but he can't take your salvation. He can't take your eternal security. Can't take your identity away from you. Blessed, verse 11, are people when they insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, because you're a Christian. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This ground has been well trod by people of faith that have gone on before us. We walk in a path that is well trod. It was pioneered by Christ Jesus. When Jesus said, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me, that is not hyperbole. That is not exaggeration for the purpose of making a point. Jesus meant that. We have to die to self. We have to die to the temptations of this world. We have to die to this world's values that are being rammed down our throat incessantly. I understand the pressure that the world puts upon the people of God. Your kids go to public schools and they are excoriated there because of their faith. They are mocked because of their beliefs in biology and chemistry classes. And their penalty is coming. We can get through this life with our heads held high, knowing that we are blessed and are going to be blessed in the future. My prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If there are standards that are laid out here in the Beatitudes, they are standards that will never be attained by self-effort. Jesus sets forth standards here, and the standard just gets higher and higher. It wraps up in a portion we'll study next Wednesday where Jesus said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you thought you were doing good up to that point, that one will do a Holy Ghost smackdown on you. You're going to be face down on a carpet going, can't do that one. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do any of it. The problem is some of you think you can. Jesus said, love your enemies. Yeah, I think I could do that. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to just pray for them. I'm going to love them till they just explode. It's not a matter of self-effort. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of letting the Holy Spirit of God in you minister salvation to people that need it. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. Same reason your dog doesn't meow and your cat doesn't bark. It's just not part of the critter, okay? If you're a Christian, you act like it. If you're not a Christian, we have no expectations of them, of Christian behavior. This world has lost its moorings because we have wandered away from our faith in Christ Jesus. I encourage you to pray for America, but don't ever read anything from Matthew 5 to 7 saying, yeah, I can do this if I just try harder. The whole point of realizing this is if you're a child of the kingdom of God, there is nothing you can do for his glory and your benefit by self-effort. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the counterpoint. In other words, everything that is required of kingdom residents is possible, but only to the extent that it's accomplished supernaturally. Supernatural for the Christian should be natural. The problem today is that so much of the world has invaded the church that we tend to think in terms of the natural. I hear that pastors get together, well, how big's your church? And he's just wanting to brag on the size of his church. Who cares? Is that what it's about? Yeah, well, how many square feet you got in your building? It's about Jesus. Amen. It's about Jesus. But we start thinking carnally. What can I do to grow the church? What can I do to make it bigger, better, faster, slicker? Lights, smoke pots, lasers, elevated platforms coming out of the stage. Maybe a couple of lifts here and rock guitar players on them, like a Trans-Siberian Orchestra or something. Yeah, that'll build a church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against. He didn't say he needed your help. And yet today, we got more gimmicks going on in the name of church growth. I think it's an abomination. I think we'd go a lot further in this world if we'd all just fall flat on our faces on the carpet and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Use me for your glory, Lord. Help me love people into the kingdom of God. Make me a bold witness. But today, we've bought into so much of the entertainment mentality that we come to church thinking, I need to be entertained, Pastor. The praise band better entertain me. It's never been about entertainment. It's about Christ. It's about what he wants to do in and through His servants. That's all we are. His servants. So think beyond the mind. Think beyond this world. You're a citizen of a kingdom that is soon to come. Think like kingdom citizens. Act like kingdom citizens. But don't do it by trying harder, but by surrendering to the Holy Spirit that you already have inside you. You don't need anything else. And that's what Makarios means. You don't need anything else. God is enough. Didn't God tell Paul, "My grace is sufficient"? You don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else. Today, when I was tempted to pick up a commentary, the Lord gave me a verbal spanking, and he said, "You have no need that any man should teach you." And I put the commentary back down. What do I need beside the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God? Nothing, but this world is out to convince you you need everything else. You need everything else. We need him. That's all we need. Read ahead. I don't think that I have begun to scratch the surface of what is here, so I encourage you to make a study of it your own, please. And I've been through these things an awful lot, but I don't think that I've touched the surface of it. So I apologize for the superficiality of the things that I brought to your attention tonight, but I know that as you study them personally, God will take you into deeper waters. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. The Holy Spirit of God is all you need to give you all the illumination you need. Word of God and the Spirit of God applied to the children of God, that's a winning combination. Connie. Complete, whole, also means perfect because that's God's standard. We've been given it in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. What we didn't have and couldn't manufacture, God gave us. It would be like me asking you, would you please pay off the national debt? It's only $17.5 trillion. Surely a man of your extravagant means has that probably in just pocket change. You know? Well, there's not a person that any of us know that has a prayer paying off the national debt. With God, all things are possible. Well, Jesus is tantamount to asking us something as absurdly impossible as that. Jim, I want you to pay off the national debt. I can't. I can't, Lord. Quite frankly, I'm bankrupt. And God says, okay, I'll do it. Thank you, Lord. I mean, just imagine having $17.5 trillion on your credit card and no way to pay off that credit card debt. And God says, I'll take care of it for you. Really?